You're listening to Get Fed Today, one podcast designed to provide the Christian a hearty Bible study 5 days a week. While our mission is to showcase a variety of different Bible teachers, if you want to access more content from a particular pastor, simply listen to the end of the episode for additional information. On behalf of the entire team at Get Fed Today, it is our prayer that today's episode encourages your growth in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Mark chapter 12, we're going to begin in verse 38 and go right down to the end of the chapter. It says this, "And he said unto them in his doctrine, Beware of the scribes which love to go in long clothing, love salutations in the marketplaces, and the chief seats in the synagogues, and the uppermost rooms at feasts, which devour widows' houses and make for pretense long prayers. These shall receive greater damnation. And Jesus sat over against the treasury and beheld how people cast money into the treasury. And many that were rich cast in much. And there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in two mites, which make a farthing. And he called unto him his disciples, and he said to them, Verily or truly I say unto you, that this poor widow has cast in more than all they which have cast into the treasury. For all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living." You can go to Luke 21, not right now, but on your own if you would like to, and this account is there as well. I teach a high school Bible class, and I always think in that class, one of the books we go through in the high school is the book of Mark, and we had gone over this section. And I always ask my kids, I give them a little sheet, and I ask my kids, what's one of the things that stuck out to you this year, a passage that was meaningful to you? And I remember one of the kids wrote on there, the story about the lady who gave Jesus her two mice, which would have been much cuter in the story, but she wasn't totally paying attention. So the widow with two mice is what I always think of when I come to this passage. Hopefully we'll pay a little bit more attention tonight as we go through this. But I'd like to look at this, and obviously there's a lot more here than just a woman giving money. It's an extension of her worship and her offering to the Lord and her heart. So we're going to look at this in a little bit of a larger way. Jesus is going back and forth to the temple at this point, close to his time being at an end on this earth, going to the cross. He knows he's going to die soon. He has dealt with the Pharisees, answered a lot of questions, and he gives this warning beforehand, which is an obvious contrast to what's happening afterwards in the story with the woman. So there's the hypocrisy of this religious system and the Pharisees and the leaders who are supposed to be representing God. And then there is this humble picture of what he is really looking for that we want to focus on tonight and hopefully take instruction in. A fairly famous passage. I think a lot of people know this or are at least familiar with this story. So we'll look at it a little bit, but I think there are some things here that are important for us in an everyday perspective and hopefully in the way that we would look at the Lord as well. So we'll see those things. We have Jesus then in the midst of this scene then, temple crowded, all these things going on, sitting back, most people think near the court of women, watching, it says again, as people give to the treasury. Many are giving very much. In the temple, they would have 13 depending on what people say, bowl-shaped receptacles. There were four different things for the temple. So you could come up to give your offering, and one would be for wood, or another for incense, or another for offerings, or the temple tribute. And you would come up, and you would bring your offering, and you would put it in one or numerous of those. So they were set up in a place, and he's sitting there, apparently, with his disciples nearby, watching as people are coming in and they're offering and they're giving. And it says many people who are giving a lot. There's large giving that's obvious to see. The Bible does not condemn that. It just acknowledges it and takes note of it. And then it's going to point out something more specific. But I would say this, I think it's important to note that there is an acknowledgement of people honoring God and giving to a very corrupt and hypocritical system here. So I'm not saying we should go out and do that. All I'm saying is when there is reality between a person and the Lord, they can move through some of those issues and through some of those things that might hinder someone else. So I think a lot of people sometimes get in the position where they're like, why should I go to church? People there are hypocrites. Why should I do this or that? I can't trust this or that. In the end, what's most important is you and the Lord and your connection as you're coming to worship him, because there's always going to be a measure of hypocrisy. Now, there were things that Jesus cleared out of the temple, of course. There were things that he went in, he cleansed it twice, and there were things that he dealt with that needed to be dealt with. But in the end, the word of God honored their worship here. It was a system that would soon be changed and was failing. But at this point, Jesus himself went. We're told it was his habit to go to the synagogue. And if there was ever a person who didn't need to go through those religious motions, it would have been Jesus. But here he is in the middle of that scene, honoring, of course, this specific gift. But I also think it's very easy to think of reasons to look at the world or maybe the Christian landscape around us. And Satan can cause us to be very embittered towards some of those things where there are legitimate wrongs. And we forget that we're looking at Christ and not just his faulty people. One minister said, the church is a telescope. You don't look at it, you look through it. When you look at a telescope, it's not very revealing. When you look through it, you see what it was designed for. We're sinful people. You look through us to Christ. He's the one who gets the glory. In the end, the church is fallible. And there's going to be a certain amount of hypocrisy in every single individual's life and in every single system. But is there reality between that person and the Lord? And in this system, with all these hypocritical things going on, there is a reality going on here. And there's a very specific reality that is important that he takes note of. So, again, if you would, look at verse 42. There came a certain poor widow, and she threw in two mites, which make a farthing. So this woman, you can imagine the scene again, pomp, circumstance, the temple, and all its gold, and all its luxury, the priests and their outfits, very ornate, the things that are set up. I think sometimes we miss something of that. Certainly, we're not what you would call high church here. We're definitely more relaxed, but it was something they were used to. It was beautiful. It was gorgeous. The priests and all their white outfits, of course, stained with the red blood, the color, the sights, the sounds. It was this remarkable thing that everybody was a part of as they're here. It's particularly crowded at this time of the year and with what's happening with Passover. And in the middle of this scene, there's this woman moving through, coming in to give her offering. And it's going to say Jesus is going to call his disciples and tell them. So apparently he's noticing her and he's going to point out her very specifically here, moving through the middle of all of that. She, of course, not tied to it as much as some others are. Seems she's coming in very humbly and trying to just slip in and make, we have this offering, two mites, basically the smallest amount you could give that we're taking note of here, that Jesus notices here and he's going to point out. I will say this right off the bat. Number one, example that we can take from this woman is that she came. That sounds very simple, but I think that it's actually a pretty huge thing because there are all types of excuses that she could have easily put forward that would have kept her from coming and offering her love and her worship to God in this way. First of all, remember, she was a widow, which in that day and age was very difficult and had the connotations that God was against you if these negative things have happened in your life. She's poor, she's a widow. That was kind of a sign that, like, you must have some secret sin in your life. It wasn't right, it was just what they thought. And it would have been very easy for her to say, why should I come and worship this God who has been harsh with me? I lost my husband. Apparently I don't have much to live on. What's the point of coming and giving to him? Number one, that would be a very simple excuse that many people would have in relation to these things. Number two, I would think that certainly the temple wasn't any richer, but she was considerably poorer. such, you can look and say, well, my offering here is really not making that much of a difference. Do they really need this? I think many times we could come to the Lord and we could think, what difference is if I do this or that? Do they really need me? Does it really make a difference? She wasn't solving any problems necessarily. I can't do everything, so why do anything? A lot of people think that way. Well, it's not going to make you, I'm not going to change anything if it's just me or if I do this or if I don't do that. What difference does it make in the end? She could have waited till she wasn't so much in need. Maybe her next pay was coming from somewhere else, or why right now? I don't have to do this right now. I could do this later, another time, which we would all have been much the poorer of then. And certainly, I think it must have been embarrassing for her to come in and do those things, particularly when all these people are there, they're giving. Remember, it was a time of the year where the whole city, the population would swell. The place is probably packed. It was like the last, I would imagine, moment that she wanted to be in there giving this little amount as everybody else is coming in a different way. And I think that's an excuse that gets us more than we would like to admit. You know, how many people are stopped just from singing in worship because they're embarrassed, or praying because they're embarrassed, or sharing the gospel because they're embarrassed, or reaching out to somebody because they're embarrassed? Satan wins a lot of battles by embarrassment in our lives. And here, the million excuses she could have had. But none of them hold her back. Here she is. She's there. She's giving this offering. She is extending her love and her worship. Now, here's what Jesus does. If you would, again, look at verse 43. He called unto him his disciples. So he gathers his disciples here around him. And he said to them, truly I say to you, that this poor widow has cast in more than all they which have cast into the treasury. Notice that word all. He will use it two more times in the next verse. But his point is, and I think this is very important, there's something here to learn. It says he gathers his disciples to him. He has a moment of particular instruction here. Again, it wasn't that the other people's giving was not important or accepted. It was that there was something particular about this woman's worship that was worthy of instruction. He wanted them to take note of it. And there are things that I would assume he would want us to take note of as well. But he gathers his disciples near because he wants them to hear something. He wants them to learn. If you want to do your own Bible study, I would encourage you, look at the occasions where Jesus does this. Very often in the scriptures, when he has a particular thing to teach them, before he wants them to do anything else or go anywhere else, he gathers them to himself. Before feeding the multitudes, he calls them to himself and he says, I have compassion on them. He wants them to understand his heart before they go out and they feed them. They're arguing over who's the greatest. He takes a little kid and calls him around. You want to learn about being the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. It's about being the servant of all. He teaches them. He has them gathered around him, certainly, that night. And then he pulls out that towel and he gets down and begins to wash their feet. And he says, do you know why I did this? To be an example. So that you would remember. There's particular times where he does this, and those particular times are very important. And this is one of the times that he gathers his disciples around, and he says, there's something you need to learn here. Notice, look, listen. I have particular instruction for you in this moment. And he wants them to know that this widow's giving was more than everyone else who had cast into the treasury. There's something about her here that is very specific, and they're supposed to take note of that. Verse 44, he says, for they all did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living. So he makes her an example in a number of ways here. So I'm just going to pick out three. There's a number of things that you can think about. Certainly this study is not exhaustive. But I think there are things that we take from her example. The first is this. When any of us come to worship him or give or offer to him, it is according to what we have, not what we don't have. When this woman came, she gave what she had. She had all her living represented in two mites, and she worshiped him in accordance with what she had. Now, that might seem elementary, but I think it's very important because very oftentimes we have ideas of ways that we would worship him, but they're related to things that aren't actually real. If I became a missionary or I was a pastor, if I won the lottery and had $500 million, I would definitely give, Lord, $250 million to you. So, you know, like, just trust me. Now we have 10 bucks in our pocket and we're not exactly giving him five, but we're saying later we're going to give him half of stuff, right? It's not actually reality. We're just thinking about things, about how we would worship him or how we would give our time to him or our life or our heart. But that's not actually what we possess. God has put into our hands, every single one of us, what we have. The resources that you have, the life that you have, the things that are in your possession, he's the one who puts them in your hand. Nobody owns anything that's not from him. In the end, it's all his. So when we come back to worship him, when we come to offer to him, he's not surprised or wishing that, you know, we had more. Some people have a lot of monetary funds. Some people have time. Some people have strength. Some people have skills. Some people have smart. Some people have all different types of things, and they worship him. Some people with some of those things. Some people with all of those things. But the way they're distributed is by him. So in essence, we can't be embittered about things he hasn't distributed to us or say, I'm going to love you with things that I don't actually have. What he looks at us for and what he expects from us are just the things that he's placed right into our hand. John Phillips, who's a commentator, worked for a bank for years before he became a pastor. And he said one of the things he did was one of those drives, you know, like the fundraiser drive somewhere. And they got him to work the phones and to use the money because he was worked for a bank, right? So he can do the finance stuff. So people would call in as a guy was on TV raising the funds and whatnot. And those funds were supposed to go to missionaries. And people began to give, and he would take those. And then the guy on TV was saying, all right, now you should give in faith. You might not have these things, but you should begin to give and just trust that God's going to put them into your hand and love them with them, those things. And he said, as he was on this phone, this guy was calling in that was from his town that he knew who was totally in debt. And he kept saying, all right, put $5,000 down, I'm going to give. Put this much down. And he said, I was just crossing those things off because he said, I knew this guy. He didn't have anything to give. And he said, when it was all over, he said it was just a travesty because I was the one who was then seeing that these checks got out to missionaries who were waiting for them. And he said, you know, half of them never even came in. And he said, I would never do those things again because people were extending themselves in ways that wasn't reality. It wasn't reality. As opposed to another pastor named F.W. Borum, who was in New Zealand, who said there was a guy in his congregation who he was sitting with once. He was sitting in his living room, and he saw he had all these letters from all over the place, like all over the world. And he was just a regular guy, a Scottish immigrant, wasn't particularly educated, was a mill hand, just basically worked in a mill. And he was looking, and he said, "What?" His name was Davy Glendenning. Davy, he's like, Davy, where are all these letters from? Where did you get all these things? And he said, well, you know, when people would come to the church, that missionary came and shared about the things that were happening in Africa. I was just, my heart was so moved for Africa, but I just knew I could never go there. And the same thing when the guy came from India, and then the guy who had the ministry here to the local poor, and then this person, and he named it three or four different places. And he said, I said, God, I can't go to these places. I don't have time. I can't open my house up to take orphans. But he said, What do I have? He said, I have a job. And he said, I can work. So he said, on Mondays, I started working an extra hour, and that money would go to Africa. On Tuesdays, I worked an extra hour, and that money would go to India. On Wednesdays, I worked an extra hour, and that money would go to the orphans. And he said, this guy did it for years. And he said, he's a little mill hand in the middle of nowhere that changed people's lives all around the world. And he said, all he did was love God with what he had. Said, I got my job. I got an extra hour. I'm going to extend that to you. And this woman, poor widow, probably thought, I wish I could love God in a million different ways. But you know what she had? She had two mice. She had time to get to the temple. She had the opportunity to offer. She loved God with what was before her. She had a whole heart as she came. And I think, you know, all that she possessed, she was willing to extend to him. It wasn't much, but it was what she had. And I think it's very important that we look and say, all right, Lord, let's not get caught up in hypotheticals. Let me look at my life and what I really have. And do I love you with what I have, with what you've placed into my hands, with what you've given me? That was the first example, I think, that she gave. The second was this. She was willing to give her best. Notice again in 43, Jesus said she had cast in more than all they that cast in. It said they did cast in of their abundance, but she cast in all that she had, even all her living, over and over and over again. He uses that. And the point is, she was willing to give God her best. To her, God was worthy of her best. It wasn't just her all, it was her best, because those two things are tied together. We never actually know if God is worthy of our best until we're willing to give him our all. Does that make sense? When a man worships the Lord, he worships God with everything that God has given him. He doesn't hold certain things back. He extends his life to the Lord. When a woman does it, it's the same thing. Everything that he's put into your hands, you extend them back to him. And it is very easy for us as these people to begin to give, but to give in a way that doesn't actually cost us anything. We can construct, if you will, a life that is costless or crossless as we come to worship him. And those things, they're just easy for us. We still extend something, right? I'm extending some care to, I get to church, or I do this, or I do that, or I put something in. But the reality is, it doesn't actually cost us anything. These people were all very wealthy, apparently, and they were giving money. And they didn't have to think twice about that. I think most people here, that's not our case. There's some people here that are wealthy, and that might be something they have to think of. I think probably most of us here, when we put something in the offering, that's in our budget, and we got to think about it. But there's a lot of other ways, I think, that are much bigger in life, where when we come to love the Lord, or we come to offer him our worship, or we come to give ourselves to him, it's very easy to cut. It's very easy to do the thing that doesn't really cost us anything. All right, Lord, I want to come to you, I want to worship you, but not like that. I can do it like this, and I can do it like this, and I can do it like this. But to do it in a way that hurts, yeah, it's very easy to slip away from that. David would say at one point when he was making a purchase, I'll read this to you, in 2 Samuel, a guy was trying to basically give him a field and stuff for free. And he said, no, I will surely buy it to you of a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which costs me nothing. David said, I don't want to give God something that's cheap. I'm not gonna offer to him my worship based on something that doesn't cost me anything. He said, no, I'm going to pay for this. And I think it's very important that this woman, as he points out her gift, she had a cost. Other people, they didn't deny themselves a single pleasure in their giving as they were coming and they were offering. And I think, you know, there's a lot of people in this church who are so very willing to give in ways that cost, right? I do youth ministry, so I can see this on a regular basis in a number of different ways. We have bus drivers that take days off so they can drive kids around. We have people that take vacation, weeks of family vacation, to go with your children, junior hires and senior hires, on missions trips and on retreats. There are people that go on, do you know that? That go on junior high retreats. There are people out there who don't know certain 11 and 12 and 13-year-olds and go and stay in like weird triple bunks with them all weekend long and don't sleep and then go back to work on Monday. a lot of people are like, I would never do that. Want to know why? Because it's a cost. Cost something. You have to give of yourself because that's not easy. There are people that stand here every single Sunday. They give them their whole Sunday, security or children's ministry. There are people that give of their nights of the week. There are people that give literally their whole lifestyle. Teachers back there in the school that are there to teach the kids, they know they're not getting paid in a way that they can live in luxury. Right? But they make a choice about how they want to worship and serve the Lord. And it's going to cost, but that's part of counting the cost and serving him. The people from this congregation that leave America, that go serve him in different places in the world. And there's a reality to coming to him and saying, all right, Lord, I'm going to worship you. And coming and saying, all right, I'm going to worship you unless it costs something. Right? Now, look, I'm not saying God's going to reject that. I'm just saying there's something meaningful when somebody's willing to count the cost there. There's something of note there. And I think on a regular basis, it's important for us to look and say, all right, Lord, am I really willing to give you my all? Or am I willing to give you up to my comfort level and then like I'm done? Particularly those of us who have walked with the Lord for a long time. Because in that situation, it's very easy to build the life you're comfortable in. Jesus made his disciples very uncomfortable. Regularly. Even when they weren't doing, he was doing stuff, washing their feet. They're like, yeah, right? Peter's like, no, don't do that. Regularly, they were stretched. We call it being stretched in the Christian life. That's a term that we use. But what does he have of us? A.W. Tozer would say this, I fear the respectable, godly, self-contained people who have money, who dress well, have good educations, speak good English, read good books, but have no heart for the flow of humanity that flows everywhere. They care not for the poor and distressed. I'm afraid of aloof godliness. You lovely women who pay no attention to the very women that need you. You respectable men with your money. You hold yourself aloof from a man that needs you the worst. Do we seek to live our lives mitigating the cost of what it is to love him? Or, because that tells us something about our love towards him, right? Or are we willing to do that? Say, all right, Lord, this has a cost, but you're worth it. You are worthy of my best. You're worthy of everything that I have. Are we willing to give him these certain things, but there's that one thing we're like, no, you're not worthy of that. God, like you can have my Sunday nights until Sunday night football starts again. We have a little bit of a, right? I understand there's things that we have to do. You have to work, you have to pay for your family, but there are certain, you understand what I'm saying. In all of our lives, particularly those of us who walk with Christ, there comes those times where we get into a routine and we get into a flow and we get in the norm and we're like, I do things, I extend things, right? I give my offerings. I love you in these certain ways. But do we just say, but that's the way I love you. I don't love you other ways. That way of loving you would be, ooh, right? Junior high retreat. Other people out there can do that. Think about it. Pray about it. I think without controversy, we know God is worthy of our best. And the question is, not does he have our offerings, but does he have our best? That's the simple question. Personally, does he have your best, the God that you worship, your Savior who died for you? That's a very personal question, right? Not does he have your offerings, does he have your best? And I'll tell you what, there's only so much time to give it. You understand that? There's only so much time to give it. You have so much strength in your body, and then you know what? Your body fails. And then you can't love him in regards that way. You have a mind right now, and your mind might have clarity, but you know what? There might be a day where you lose that clarity of your mind. And then your days of loving him that way are over. Some people here might have monetary wealth, and you know what? That could come and go. And you have a certain amount of time where you can love him with that. You have your youth. You have your days, your life, right? That's all going to end one day. We don't know the time that we have. It's not your time. You didn't buy it. You didn't earn it. It's extended to you from God Almighty. And there comes a time where you don't have that anymore. You can't offer that to him in every single one of our lives. And when that time comes, it's wonderful to know that you've already surrendered it to him. When that time comes, when you take your last breath, to know that I gave you all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. You have my best. That's a wonderful comfort in that moment. But don't think that just because there's something there that you're giving him your everything. I think we very easily can build that life where we just give him the things that are easy because we're used to it. And the last thing I think that's very important for us in regards to this is certainly Jesus points this whole thing out because he is pleased in it. He uses it as an instruction for them because he is pleased. And I think this is probably the most important point. We who have the smallest gifts have just as much opportunity to win God's pleasure as those with the largest. Let me say that again. What this teaches us is that we who have the smallest gifts have just as much opportunity to win God's pleasure as those with the largest. I do not deny different giftings in the body of Christ. I understand that some people are gifted in all types of ways and other people aren't. I understand that there are the not many that Paul talks about who are strong and wise and talented, and there are the rest of us that Paul talks about. I understand that there are all types of different right opportunities within the body of Christ. I understand all those things, but what I'm saying is this. I don't deny those things. I understand that to whom much is given, much is required. But here's my point. A heart with a million mites doesn't please God than a heart with two mites. Just because those things are reality doesn't mean that they're more pleasing to the person who gave them. Does that make sense? God's pleasure is the currency of heaven. And a million mites doesn't buy more of it than two. And I think in the world that we live in, particularly our day and age, there's a lot of pressure to do something, to be something world-changing or epic or, right? You look around, we got Twitter and Instagram and books and TV, and you can see like all these things that people are doing and all these ideas and, you know, everything's like, it seems like people, it's very easy to look around and see like people are doing things for the Lord and I'm sitting here or I'm just doing the same thing that I've been doing the last 20 years or it's just very easy to become disheartened because you just look around and you see all this stuff. And here we have this example of this woman who's this humble, poor widow who's slipping in the middle of all the pomp and the circumstances and the things that are happening. And the place where we would assume, if you're a general person looking upon this scene, that God is most pleased is not where he's most pleased. Jesus is sitting there and he's saying, I have something to show you and to tell you. And that is the thing that, like many places in the Bible, man overlooks or despises, but God does not despise. And I think it's very important that we as individuals realize that in the world that we live, just quantity isn't quality, particularly in the spiritual realm. Just because it looks like there's production in one way or another, it doesn't mean that God is more pleased, right? It's very easy. We can think that like God must be pleased because he's got a whole bunch of people that are showing up at this church. No, a church service is big when God is big in the service, not when there's a lot of people there. And he can be big in a service with 10 people, or he can be big in a service with 1,000 people. His pleasure is what determines the worth of the gift. And every single individual, God's son and God's daughter, is on equal footing when it comes to winning God's pleasure. Does that make sense? That's very important. If you're going to be a person that walks with him or serves him, you have to understand he is not a hard taskmaster. You have to understand. I understand it's hard to sit here, right? I think most of us are biased towards Pastor Joe and to think like Pastor Joe's got to please God more than me or Billy Graham or Greg Laurie or, you know, whoever, some missionary just read their biography and you got super convicted because you're like, they just almost died every day. And here I am drinking Starbucks, reading this book about this guy who almost died every day. You know, you're just like, I'm not a real Christian. And I understand, like, there's parts that are good, right? We need to be exhorted. But the point is, what has God given you? What has he placed in your hands? What is the reality between you and him? He's the one who orders those things. He's the one who calls people. He's the one who sends people out. He's the one who gifts people. We don't glory in our strength or what we have. He's the one who sets those things up. If he wants somebody to be put out there and have a public type ministry, then that's up to him. If he wants somebody to have a more private ministry, that's up to him. If he tells two angels, go pick up trash and go kill 150,000 Assyrians, they're not complaining. They just go do what he wanted them to do. And God is pleased in them completing the task. And you and I, we have this picture here, this example, which I think is particularly important for us because he wants us to know, hey, in the scene of power and influence and all this, here's where I'm pleased. And do we believe that his pleasure has changed? Does he have to look to the Jerusalems or the lavish temples of men today to find any real pleasure? Or can he see the normal, humble person going about the things that he's asked them to do, even though it has a cost to them in their life to really love him and extend that worship towards him? Does he have to look to the mega church or the mega pastor or the mega worship leader or the mega saint, right? Or does he look to the humble, common individual that has a heart that's all his? Now, if your goal is production, that's one thing. If your goal is pleasing Jesus, pleasing the Father, now that's something else. Success, all of a sudden, looks a little bit different, doesn't it? Because Jesus' testimony was, I do only those things that please him. And the Father's testimony of him was, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Before he preached the sermon, before he did a miracle. When he worked in a carpenter shop and helped out his family. And this woman is an example of those things. I have great pleasure in telling you that God's view tonight is not focused on the stage or the mic. Do you understand? It's towards any individual whose heart is open towards him. He doesn't need our gifts. He does want our love. Doesn't need our gifts. He's not hurting. You understand? And I think it's very important that we understand Jesus is teaching us here something very wonderful about God. And it's something that we're very apt to forget. God is not hard to please. Now, he might be hard to satisfy. But he's not hard to please. My wife's here. She's a remarkable woman. She's very low maintenance. She is not hard to please. She's hard to satisfy. She wants more of me in our relationship. And I think any person who's in a loving relationship wants that. You don't ever want to be done, right? Yeah, I've hung out with you enough. All right, I'm good. Right? You don't want that to happen. So you don't want to be satisfied, but you don't want to be, like I said, a taskmaster. You don't want to be hard to please. Listen, God is not, and this is very important, God is not hard to please. He's not up there like seen that before. Two mites, that's all you got? Couldn't work a little harder? That's not who he is. Now, that's what we think sometimes. That's how we come to him. That's sometimes how we worship and we offer. But that's not who he is. And it's Satan that would want us to think hard thoughts about God. It was Satan that would want to discourage us in coming to him and offering what he gives to us. The reality is, you know what? He is pleased with the simplest things in our lives. He's pleased with the simplest prayer that's uttered to him. He's pleased with our pitchy singing and worship songs, right? He's pleased with the smallest offering. He's pleased with our feeblest attempts to tell people about him. He's pleased in simple faith, the common kindness. In fact, he's pleased more than we would know. Now again, understand me. I'm not saying that God wants our second best. I'm not saying that he's pleased with the junk that we would give to him, or he's pleased with people who are just offering him leftovers. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is the sincere person who wants to worship God often only has common ways of doing that. But just because it's common doesn't mean that it's not pleasing to him. Right now, where you're sitting, you need nothing more to please God than what he's placed into your hands tonight. Does that make sense? There is not a single thing you need to be able to please him more than you can do right now, right this second. C.S. Lewis, again, would the idea of pleasing God would put it like this. To please God, to be a real ingredient in the divine happiness, to be loved by God, not merely pitied, but delighted in, as an artist delights in his work or a father in a son, it seems impossible, a weight or burden of glory which our thoughts can hardly sustain, but so it is. The idea is, when it comes to pleasing God, we're all on equal footing. We're all on equal footing. Yes, there are different gifts. But the point of those gifts is to please him. Everything was created for his pleasure. And it's not about the gifting. It's not about the gifting. It's about the heart. It's about the reality between you and him. And when it comes to that, if you're a person who wants to please God and live in the experiential knowledge of his pleasure in your life, you can have that. Nothing stopping you right now. You can have that. You don't need anything else. You don't need to be anything else. You don't need to be somebody else. You don't need to, you know, have any type of new gifting or whatever. You don't need to be whatever person you might think must be really pleasing to Jesus Christ. That's not who he is. That's not who he made you to be. The question is, right, does he have all of us what he's really given us? And I think there's a danger very much so in not understanding that. If you're a person who wants to live for the Lord and you think he's hard to please, you're not going to have the grace to do it for very long if that's what you think about him. If you think he's never satisfied, if God is obdurate or harsh in your life and everything you come to do, you just think that isn't really good enough for him and he's not really happy in those things, you're not going to serve him for very long. You're going to be depressed or embittered. What's the point of serving a God that's just always upset about things? You understand? But that's the enemy. He would like to twist our thoughts. When we look at Jesus, we see who God is. And this is who he is. He's a person that looks in the middle of the scene and is exceptionally pleased in this woman who does not have anything uncommon to offer, who has the smallest thing that she's bringing in worship to him. Now, it's costly to her. It might be overlooked by a bunch of other people. It might not be noticed on the grand scale. It might not be making the huge difference in the spiritual realms. She's not on Christianity Today. At least not on earth. But he's willing to say, come here, guys. I have something to tell you. I have something to show you. You have something to learn in this situation. Do you see that poor widow? Do you see that poor widow? I think we never want to allow the enemy to cause us to be disheartened in offering our two mites, if you would. Does that make sense? We don't want to be disheartened in that, to think, like, it's never going to matter. It does matter. It matters to him. And we know something that she didn't know. Jesus is watching. We know something that she wasn't aware of. That he cares. That he's very pleased in that. That he's not looking for something epic or earth-shaking. Like anything could be epic to God anyway, right? It is God. But man, he does want something that's real. He does want something that's sincere. He likes when people can give in the way that Christ did, selflessly, with a cost. That's something to take note of. And I think it's very important that if we want to walk with him, we have to understand those things. I think one more thing that's important to note at the end of this, you will notice it just ends. It doesn't tell us what happened. If we wrote the story, we would then have Jesus walk up to the woman and talk to her and tell her what was up and introduce her to the disciples and, you know, tell her she won Publishing Clearinghouse and now she's good to go, you know. And I don't think they have Publishing Clearinghouse, but it doesn't say that ever happened. You notice that? As far as we know, this woman never discovered this side of eternity, what her offering meant to Jesus Christ, or that it would be part of the record for eternity, or that she would be an example to any person that really wanted to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, or how much she was really pleasing him. She never knew those things. And she might have just continued on in her life doing the common thing at the common cost, thinking, who knows what, hope this is worth it, or I don't want to be embarrassed. But from the side of eternity, I think this story gives us a glimpse of what God wants us to understand. I think he takes more pleasure in the things that we would offer to him in his grace. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. Like I said, he's the one who gives it all to us anyway. But this tells us something about him, that he would take more pleasure in the things that we would offer, in those simple offerings to him, than we could really imagine. I'm fully convinced that when we get to heaven and we see what those things meant to him, we are going to wish that we had made more of those things. You know, if you have a little child and that little child comes and offers to you a gift, there are two ways that you can accept that gift. There's a way that you can accept it that would cause that child to want to do a million things for you. And there's a way that you can accept it to, you know, destroy that child. So little girl comes up, gives you a flower. You know, here's a flower. And you're like, this is a dandelion. It's actually a weed. And I'm allergic to these things. Are you trying to kill me? And that little girl is going to be like, don't give him anything. You understand? He's hard to please. Or they come and they offer that to you and you're like, wow, this is amazing. This is so beautiful. Smells great. Should I put it in my hair? Right? And that little child will go run and pick you a field of flowers then, because they're just going to keep picking it, right? Because all of a sudden the gift has been magnified and now they realize the worth of the gift and now they're willing to do whatever the cost was to get that first gift. And I think when we get to heaven, we will quite be like little children. And we will feel like, if I would have known what this meant to you, I would have picked a field of flowers. But the point is, he's telling us that ahead of time. He's not hard to please. The God that you serve, that saved you, Is there a cost sometimes? Sure. Sure. But he's worth it. Is it reality between you and him? Does he have your best? Again, not just your offerings, your best. I think this fleeting glimpse here of God's heart is something that is very important. I think it's why he records it twice. I think it's why it's a thing that sticks with us. And I think it's something that he wants us to know about him. It would be an encouragement to us. Because if we don't believe that about him, if we don't have who he is correctly in our minds, revealed from his word, it shapes us in a wrong way. It shapes our worship of him in a wrong way. It shapes our ideas of him in a wrong way. It shapes our offerings in a wrong way. It shapes our service and our life and our love to him in a wrong way. Idolatry is worshiping God as something that he isn't. And that can happen a whole lot of ways. And Satan would love for us to, in any way, any facet he can, twist our idea of who God really is. The writer of Hebrews would say this, and I'll end with this, if we can have the worship team come. He would say, "For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed towards his name, and that you've ministered to the saints and do minister." God is not unrighteous to forget your labor of love. That he would say that about himself. That he's not unrighteous. That he would be willing to put that forward is a remarkable statement. And I think it just shows his goodness towards us. So let's stand. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that your word, through the power of your spirit, would reveal to us who you are, the things of you, would give us light, life, love through the gospel. And that, Lord, you would allow us to, Lord, honestly look at our lives and see what you've placed there, Lord. See the reality of how we've extended our hearts to you, Lord. Certainly, Lord, you know that our hearts are desperately wicked, that we can't know them ourselves. And I pray your spirit would just shine light on those places in us, Lord, that need to change, that we could walk with you, that we could, Lord, have that testimony as well, that we are sons and daughters in whom you are well pleased. Thank you, Lord, for your cross. Thank you for your patience with us. In these things, we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Get Fed Today. Today's sermon comes from Pastor Mike Foch. If you enjoy the message, you can access more of Pastor Mike's teaching ministry by visiting ccphilly.org.